Well, as you know, a couple of weeks ago, we began a brief series looking at religious liberty in the United States, which we are the beneficiaries of. We received it. We didn't do anything for it. Didn't merit it. We didn't sacrifice for it. But some did. And so we inherited it. And some of those who paid a great price and fought tenaciously are what I've entitled the messages. And this is, again, is the third one. And it is those darn Baptists. Those darn Baptists. I'm reading from Matthew 22:21 each week because that's the kind of the classic verse in the scripture making a distinction between government and church. Not a separation as we have today, but a distinction both under God's sovereign control, but to highlight the value of this verse, and it's so Christian, is if you were to read the Quran, you will never find this concept. Because in Islam, Islam and the government are one. There is a religious and political unity. Whereas in Christianity, it is recognized these two areas and we influence it, but we don't control it, nor does it control us. And so Jesus was being tested, as happened many times, and they came to him and they said, "Hey, do we pay our poll tax?" And in other words, they were trying to entrap him. So he asked for the coin, "What do you pay the poll tax with?" And they brought him one, and he said in verse 20, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." In other words, it's all right to pay your tax, your poll tax, because there are certain things God has prescribed that it is right to do with regard to civil government. So let me just review for just a second. And again, I really encourage you to get the last two messages to try to understand the context of some of the things we're talking about today. But we're dealing with this issue, the wall of separation, which has become the gloss or the succinct summary of the First Amendment. And it is used in a 1947 Supreme Court case. Hugo Black wrote the majority, Jefferson versus the Board of Education. And in that, he used this phrase, and he borrowed it from Thomas Jefferson. And now, I can assure you, more people in the country know that phrase than they do the actual First Amendment, which is a tragedy. We look back at Roger Williams, who wrote his book, Bloody Tenet. He wrote a sequel with a catchy name called The More Bloody Tenet. But he was arguing against John Cotton, the pastor in Boston, Massachusetts, who was a Puritan, and the Puritans believed in a very close relationship for church and state. Roger Williams was arguing for what we would believe as Baptists, and that is that men and women worship freely according to their own conscience. He's the founder of Rhode Island. It was founded on that premise. But he used the wall in his metaphor of the garden and the wilderness. And of course, the Garden of Eden, and that was the church, metaphorically speaking. And then the wilderness is the world and the government. And so he talked about a wall that protected the garden from the wilderness and the world, not the world from the penetration by the church. Then we have seen that Baptist and Roger Williams believe, and Baptist really brought this into the modern world, both in England and in America, and that is the belief, it's called the voluntary principle in religion, and it says, for faith to be valid, it must be free. For faith to be valid, it must be free. And this was contrary to the Puritans, to the Reformers, to the Catholic Church, they all had some ties, different ones, stronger ties with the government. And then we saw that President Washington reminded the Baptist that he was for this as well, and he promised the Baptist to whom he was speaking, if he needed to, he would erect barriers to keep the federal government out of religion. And then we came to a man named John Leland, and he was a Baptist pastor, and he led the support of Jefferson, played a large part in his being elected, and I don't have time to go into all what people were worried about, but you can read about it. He did play this huge role in Baptists getting behind Jefferson. But he celebrated Thomas Jefferson's election to the presidency from the pulpit. From the pulpit. Then we talked about the Danbury Baptists, and they're the most well-known Baptist, anywhere. But they're the ones in Danbury, Connecticut, who wrote a congratulatory letter to Thomas Jefferson when he was elected president. And then he responded with a letter, and his response is the letter that contains that phrase, wall of separation. So that's, by the way, it's the only time he ever used it, and the Baptists did not use that particular phrase, even though they believed in this distinction. And then I mentioned to you that, so he was elected, of course, took office on January 1. Then he wrote this letter, and then after he had written the letter on the January 1, on the 3rd, he invited the Baptist preacher John Leland to lead a worship service in the Congress and the House of Representatives, and which he attended. So you've got Thomas Jefferson in the government building in Washington with John Leland, a Baptist preacher, in the pulpit, and that happened after he wrote that letter. It is clear from just that alone, among other things, that that wall of separation did not mean what it's being interpreted today. Baptists suffered persecution, religious persecution in England, and then when they came to America because of the connection of religion and church, like in Massachusetts and Virginia and Connecticut and so forth, and they fought for that yoke to be taken off. We focus a lot on Thomas Jefferson because it's his phrase that is used. It was only used in the late 1800s in one Supreme Court case, but it was Hugo Black, in writing the majority opinion in 1947, where it was applied to the states and cities. In other words, it covered everything. That's the significance of that. It had only been used again, even referenced one other time in all of our Supreme Court cases. So Jefferson is very important, and we focus some on that again today. And remember, because of the nature of the message, I have to stick close to my manuscript, so I'm hoping you forgive me. I have to read a lot and stay close to make sure that I don't say something inaccurate. And so we'll be back to exposition. I stay close to the things the Bible says there, but I can comment on it a little more freely. So I want to talk to you today about the Cheshire Baptist and the cheese. The Cheshire cheese, it's known as, and I'm guessing that most of you have not heard about it and you're getting ready to. On January 1, 1802, Thomas Jefferson had just been elected and took office of the President of the United States. And on that day, he received a very unusual gift. It was delivered to him by John Leland, the Baptist preacher, and it was a piece of cheese. The cheese that he delivered was more than 4 feet in diameter. It was 13 feet in circumference. It was 17 inches high, and it weighed in at 1,235 pounds. Jefferson's favorite motto was emblazed on the side. Rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. The cheese was made by Republicans and the Baptist of Cheshire, Massachusetts. The idea to do this and to present it to the newly elected president was announced by the Baptist preacher John Leland in a Sunday morning worship from his pulpit, and it met with enthusiastic support from the entire congregation. On July the 20th, 1801, the devout Baptist families of Cheshire, dressed in their finest Sunday go-to-meeting clothes, and they went out with pails and tubs of curd for a day of thanksgiving, hymn singing, and of course, cheese pressing. They did this at a centrally located farm. It was the farm of Elisha Brown, Jr. The cheese was distilled from one day's milk gathering from over 900 Republican cows. No Federalist cows were allowed to give milk. Then, after they had made it, there was a month-long procession to take this cheese from Cheshire to the White House in Washington. It was on a wagon that was drawn by 6 horses. And as they went along the way, the newspapers were covering it everywhere, so crowds were in the streets to watch it go by and shouting and all kinds of commotion. And every chance he got, John Leland, when there was a good crowd, he would stop and preach the gospel to them. On January 1, 1801, or 1802, it was delivered to Thomas Jefferson, same day he was elected, and he personally received this cheese. The Washington Press Corps was there, and they reported the event extensively. This is the address written by Baptist that was delivered with the cheese. And here's what it said, and you can read, and I'm going to pause just for a second before we're through because I want to show you something. It says, "We console ourselves that the supreme ruler of the universe, who raises up men to achieve great events, has raised up a Jefferson." I'm going to go ahead and call that a political endorsement, if you don't mind. "Raises up men to achieve great events, has raised up a Jefferson for this critical day to defend republicanism and to battle all the arts of aristocracy." Now notice in that these Baptists refer to him, to God, as the supreme judge of the world. That exact phrase is used in the Declaration of Independence. And then they call him the great governor of the world. And that exact phrase is used in the Articles of Confederation. Why is that important? Because if you go to school, public school, if you hear any secularist talking about this, they refer to those phrases as though those are deistic phrases. No, they're used by Baptists and other Christians. You have to understand, this is the way they talked back then, a little more formal than we do. So this is a phrase used by Baptists, not just secularists or deists. It goes on, "Sir, we have attempted to prove our love to our president, not in words alone, but in deeds and in truth. With this address, we send you a cheese as a peppercorn," and a peppercorn is a small betokening, "of the esteem which we bear to our chief magistrate and as a sacrifice to republicanism. It is not the last stone in the Bastille, nor is it of any great consequence as an article of worth, but as a free will offering, we hope it will be favorably received." So the cheese was given as a betokening of religious freedom. Like the clause, the wall of separation, like the First Amendment, formally ensconced in the Bill of Rights. This was a symbol from the Baptists for Jefferson's support and their support for religious freedom. So from the summer of 1801 to the spring of 1802, and then by January 1802, copies of this Danbury Baptist address and his response were in all the papers throughout New England. And newspapers were reporting on the mammoth cheese and the wall of separation in the same column, because they saw them betokening the same thing, religious freedom. What happened to the Cheshire cheese? We don't know. We know for 2 or 3 years at every public Republican gathering at the White House, the Cheshire cheese was brought out and they ate off of it. And eventually, of course, you can imagine. And so we're guessing that it was thrown into the Potomac eventually. But it was a powerful symbol given by the dissenters, and primarily Baptists, but it would have included all the dissenters that didn't want church and state bound together. Because, like the wall, it was a symbol of protecting them from the government. And the New England Baptists and Jefferson had fought side by side in that. You see, at this time, what's called the Congregational Church was the established church in Massachusetts, government and church together. And then the Anglican Church was the established church, which again, remember, prior to the Revolution, it was just known as the Church of England, and that was the state church in Virginia. And Baptists were persecuted in both of those places, and the Congregationalists were so tied to the government, it was known as the Standing Order. So the day that Jefferson received this token from the Cheshire Baptist, he pinned, the same day now, his letter to the Baptist Association with that famous phrase, wall of separation. 2 days later, after pinning that, he invited John Leland, the Baptist preacher, to preach a congregational worship service on government property in the House of Representatives. It doesn't sound at all like he understood wall of separation to mean that there is supposed to be a wall that protects the government from religion. Dr. Dreisbach, again, we've had here, but he's a constitutional scholar. And speaking on this wall of separation in his book, he's quoting a bunch of different people, and so I'm just going to give you the quotes, but it's in there. He sources all of them. But he says, or it says in quote, In the remaining years of his presidency, Jefferson frequently attended similar religious services. Another quote, before January 1802, in both the Federal City and the Old Dominion, Jefferson had attended worship services on government property. James Hudson, speaking of his consistency, Jefferson's consistency in this matter, he said, quote, that he supported throughout his life the principle of government hospitality to religious activity, provided always that it be what? Voluntary. That's the voluntary principle. And offered on equal opportunity basis. It indicates that he used the wall of separation metaphor in a restrictive sense, meaning restricting the government, not the other way around. He personally encouraged and supported this free religious worship and so forth on government property and so forth, long as it was the free principle. And he attended those public services even when they were held at the national capital. Did Baptists play a part? Absolutely. You can't imagine having religious freedom really without them. I'm not saying it wouldn't have happened. It's just hard to imagine it. And Jefferson even being elected, Madison, because the Baptists got securities from them, so they came out in full force. Now, Jefferson, so he received this cheese and, And he went on and had the worship service. He wrote this letter to the Baptist. And he had demonstrated a willingness to issue religious proclamations both in the colonial areas and in the national. For example, as a member of the House of Burgesses, and that would be in Virginia, May 24th, 1774, he participated in drafting and enacting a resolution that designated a day of fasting, humiliation, and prayer. And what you learn about Jefferson is, because he believed in federalism as a part of our Constitution, a separation between the federal government and the state, that on a state level, he actually did a lot. On the federal level, he wouldn't do some of the same things because he wanted to leave that to the state. But here's the quote on this. Jefferson recounted this in his autobiography. "We were under conviction of the necessity of arousing our people from the lethargy into which they had fallen as to passing events, the Boston Port Bill, and thought that the appointment of a day of general fasting and prayer would be most likely to call up and alarm their attention. We cooked up a resolution for appointing the first day of June, on which the Port Bill was to commence, for a day of fasting, humiliation, and prayer to implore heaven to avert from us these evils, the evils of a civil war, to inspire us with firmness in support of our rights, and to run the hearts of the King and Parliament to moderation and justice." Notice that Jefferson, as the governor, was prescribing prayer and fasting for dealing with a political problem. In 1779, when Jefferson was the governor of Virginia, he issued a proclamation appointing a day of public and solemn thanksgiving and prayer to Almighty God. This proclamation was issued after Jefferson had penned what is a famous and oft-quoted document, and that is the Bill for Establishing Religious Freedom. So he didn't see that as being against religious freedom. In the 1770s, as the chair of the Virginia Committee of Revisers, he was the chief architect of a revised code that included a measure entitled A Bill for Appointing Days of Public Fasting and Thanksgiving. And what this bill did, it authorized the chief magistrate of the state, which would have been the government, to declare days of fasting and prayer. He and Madison worked together on it. It was never adopted, but that's not really germane to the point. The point is that Jefferson and Madison saw that as okay. And by the way, something that a good Baptist would not even like, the bill authorized the governor, with advice from council, to designate these days of thanksgiving and fasting, notify of the public proclamation, and every minister of the gospel shall on each day that's appointed attend and perform divine service, preach a sermon or discourse suited to the occasion in his church, on pain of forfeiting £50 for every failure, not having a reasonable excuse. In other words, what you have is Jefferson. This is what you would have seen in Puritanism a lot. But here's Jefferson recognizing at the state level you can do things like that, but not at the national level. So they jointly sponsored this bill. His public papers that are extant, meaning we can look at them and read them, they are replete with religious mentions and so forth. So I read you a few of them, and you'll be able to see these. From his first inaugural address, and he was gratefully acknowledging overruling providence, he wrote, "And may that infinite power which rules the destinies of the universe lead our counsels to what is best and give them a favorable issue for your peace and prosperity." in his first annual message to Congress after he'd been elected, he said, "While we devoutly return thanks to the beneficent being who has been pleased to breathe into them the spirit of conciliation and forgiveness, we are bound with peculiar gratitude to be thankful to him that our own peace has been preserved through so perilous a season, and ourselves permitted quietly to cultivate the earth and to practice and improve those arts which tend to increase our comforts." He's giving thanks to God for everything they have. His second annual message was brimming again with thanksgiving. He said, "When we assemble together, fellow citizens, it is to consider the state of our beloved country. Our just attentions are first drawn to those pleasing circumstances which mark the goodness of that being from whose favor they flow, and the large measure of thankfulness we owe for his bounty." His emphasis is even clearer in his second inauguration, once he was elected president the second time. And listen to this. He says, "In matters of religion, I've considered that its free exercise is placed by the Constitution independent." So that's what I've told you. It's a jurisdictional view of the First Amendment, meaning it's off limits to the government. It's independent. So he's saying the First Amendment placed questions of religion independent from the federal government. "Of the power of the general government," and they use general as we would use federal. He said, "I have therefore undertaken on no occasion to prescribe the religious exercises suited to it, but," now watch this, "have left them as the Constitution found them, under the direction and discipline of the church or state authorities, acknowledged by the several religious societies." So I've told you, Baptists didn't want state churches at all, but there were 9 colonies that had state churches. The Puritans did want them. What Jefferson is acknowledging is that you can do that. Fight it out. But it's off limits to the federal government. Let Maryland decide how they want to deal with that. Let Virginia decide how they want to deal with it. Let Connecticut decide. But the federal government has no business speaking to the issue of religion because it is jurisdictionally off limits. So when he wrote these things, it was supporting state rights. If they wanted a state church, vote it in. If you don't want it, vote it out. But the federal government had nothing to say about it. Jefferson concluded his second inaugural address by asking Americans to join him in prayer that the being in whose hands we are will so enlighten the minds of your servants, guide their counsels, prosper their measures, that whatsoever they do shall result in your good and shall secure to you the peace, friendship, and approbation of all nations. You say, well, that sounds a little bit like a prayer of a deist. Well, not deism as you know today, because they're talking about him being involved like Franklin did. But if he is the deist, then yes, that's what it is. And that's the point that we're making, that Baptists fought for, that is inscribed in the First Amendment, that if you are a citizen, if you are the President of the United States, and anything in between, on every piece of property in America, you can declare your religious faith, be it of a deist, of a Baptist, of a Christian, of a Muslim, or an atheist can declare his non-belief. That's the idea that is ensconced in our country. And I remind you, it is the only country in the world with such a declaration. The people we elect, we don't have to elect a person who's a Baptist or a Christian or an atheist or a deist. Doesn't matter. But whomever we elect, they are free by the First Amendment to speak their faith or lack thereof. Concerning Jefferson's use of this wall of separation, Dr. Dreisbach says, quote, "One cannot begin to understand the phrase apart from the extraordinary political milieu in which Jefferson wrote it." And that's what I've been sharing with you for these 3 weeks, the context of that. He says, at the time of the elections, religion was an important element in the political strife. Can you imagine that? This phrase appears, as I said, in the Baptist wrote a congratulatory letter to Jefferson when he was elected president. He responded to them. That's the only time he ever used it, and Baptists did not use it. Generally, Baptists were known as dissenters. Dissenters dissent from the state church. That's who they are. They were generally Republicans. And the Republicans and these dissenters generally supported Thomas Jefferson, not because they liked everything about him, not because they liked his deism or anything else, but because of the principle of the free exercise of religion. The New England Congregationalist, what we would call the establishment clergy, the Federalist, the Puritans, did not support him. And when you're reading, you have to be careful because you'll find Jefferson calling the clergy the devil, and you'll find the clergy calling Jefferson an atheist. But it's the Puritans that the state church people that are going back and forth, not the Jefferson and the Baptist. So sometimes just too broad of blanket is thrown over that. So in the letter to the Danbury Baptist, and you can read the whole thing, you can read both letters and see this very obviously, but I'm going to read a part of it, and then you're going to see where that significant phrase comes. So he said to these Danbury Baptists, "Believing with you that religion is a matter which lies solely between a man and his God, that he owes account to no other for his faith or worship, that the legislative powers of government reach actions only and not opinions," then here's where that phrase comes. "I contemplate with sovereign reference that act of the whole American people which declared that their legislature should make no law," how many laws? "No law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, thus building a wall of separation between church and state." Can you not see that the wall, just like we found all the way back to 1644, and whether it's Roger Williams or whether it's President Washington or the Baptist or Jefferson, it was a wall protecting the church from the legislative powers of the federal government that would restrict the free exercise principle of religion. And that has been absolutely turned on its head as a protection where we limit the free exercise of religion. So the wall was to protect that so that man did not have to account to government and government could not establish a religion wherein he would be accountable. The Baptists had fought alongside of Jefferson in Virginia for religious freedom. And that first amendment, and by the way, it's first in the Bill of Rights, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion." They're not going to establish one. And that was the historical context. And it goes on, nor limiting the free exercise of religion. So the phrase, along with the First Amendment, actually meant this wall of separation of protecting religious people wherever they were. We're not going to say what you can say religiously and what you can believe. Where did they get that? They just came out of a country risking everything, fought against the superpower of the world so that they could be free. So in light of Jefferson's practice as governor, his communication with the Baptists, his first and second inaugural address, his first and second annual address as president, his support of John Leland holding church services in the House, his attending other church services on government property, it is clear that he was emphasizing a jurisdictional approach when he used the phrase wall of separation. So whether you look at Williams, Jefferson, the Baptist, Washington, it doesn't matter where you look. They were protecting the free exercise of religion. John Witt, who is a professor of law at Emory University, he says, quote, although Black, referring to the 1947 Supreme Court case, although Black referred to Jefferson's wall, he actually modified Jefferson's wall, which prohibited the federal government from restricting freedom of conscience and religion by prohibiting the Congress from making any laws that established a national church or in any way limited free exercise of religious opinions or infringed upon the state's rights to determine these things. So he's saying totally turned it upside down. Dreisbach summarizes, by incorporating the First Amendment non-establishment provision into the due process clause of the 14th Amendment. Remember, the 14th Amendment was written for one reason, and that was to protect those that had been slaves who were now free to have the same rights as other freemen. Black's wall separates religion and civil government at all levels, federal, state, and local. And that's what you're living in right now. He goes on, thus a barrier originally designed as a matter of federalism to separate the national and state governments and thereby to preserve state jurisdiction in matters pertaining to religion was transformed into an instrument of the federal judiciary to invalidate policies and programs of state and local authorities. And that's where you live today. By extending its prohibitions to state and local jurisdictions, Black turned the First Amendment, as ratified in 1791, on its head. And by the way, Black used, in quoting Jefferson, he said, and he erected walls that were high and impregnable. And if you rather you travel to England or you go to New England, what you find are the walls that they knew about were not high and they were not impregnable. They were very low, and that's what separated the pieces of property from one neighbor to another. But you could cross them very easily. So he actually took that metaphor wall, what he was referring to, and he made it into an iron curtain. So the Supreme Court has dehistoricized the phrase and made it something it was never intended to be. So here's something on the PowerPoint. The First Amendment clearly restricted government. How do you know that? Since it explicitly forbids making laws. Congress shall make, you and I don't make laws. And Congress is federal, remember? So it only restricted the federal government, and we know that because that's Congress, and they make laws, which only government, in the case of federal government, can do. Now, besides it being flawed, let me just tell you a couple of things in closing. Why would you let one man be the sole interpreter of the First Amendment that was adopted by the entire population of the United States? why would you use his wall metaphor since it was not used by him until 10 years after the adoption of the First Amendment? It wasn't used as how they were going to write it up. Why use it since he did not participate in the Constitutional Convention? He did not participate in the first federal Congress, which is where they debated what the First Amendment would be. Why should anyone's citizen's opinions supplant what was voted in by the entire nation? Why allow this metaphor to displace the First Amendment and all of its breadth and all of its beauty? It is a flawed metaphor. We should not accept it. When somebody brings up the issue of church and state, though you may not have it committed to memory, all you have to do, most of you have a phone, if you don't have two or three of them, look up First Amendment and read it to them. That will make your discussion tailored to what the Constitution says, the Bill of Rights, rather than this phrase that has been dehistoricized and was never adopted by our country. And so when you talk about it, yes, I don't believe in the federal government establishing a state church, nor do I believe the federal government has jurisdiction over the freedom of religion. That was left to the states. And then you will have meaningful discussions. You and I live in a place of unimaginable religious freedom, historically speaking. There just simply was no place like it. And none of the people who fought for it and sacrificed and died had ever actually experienced such a thing. If you will, it was a dream. And that dream became a reality. And we inherited that. So it's a tendency, once you move from a generation who fought for it to a generation who knew those who fought for it to other generations who grow up under it, they think it is normal. But our religious freedom is anything but normal, historically speaking. It is something that is exceptional, extraordinary. And so one of the questions on, and by the way, this election, those that voted for President Trump who struggled with that vote, what do you read any of them talking? It had to do with religious freedom and sanctity of human life. And so those are the issues. Those are decided at court levels. Like it or not, they are political in the sense that the election of those that head the state or head the presidency, they are going to make decisions that put people into the place of making laws, and you and I are going to live under those laws, either religiously free or not, and people are going to die under them. And so we have inherited. What we've inherited has been diminished some from what it was. So what do we do? One of the questions that I have always asked myself since I've been a Christian, when my children grow up, and they are grown now, and they ask me, Dad, when all this was going on, what did you do? What did you do? I don't want to know what happened. I want to know what you did. What did Mom do? And I want to be able to answer them concretely. We could not do everything. No one can. But we could do something that was meaningful. Because there's always excuses and reasons why you don't get in a battle. There are millions of them. But there are battles worth dying for and worth getting in the muddy mire and the muddle of it all. And religious liberty and the sanctity of human life are those two. And so we're able to tell our children. Now, as time goes on and I get to talk to my grandchildren, and if I chronicle to them what has happened over the years, so what did you inherit And what have you done? I pray you'll look at your heart and you don't want to tell your children, well, I didn't really do anything. So you mean that you're bequeathing to me something that is far less than what was bequeathed to you, and at least in part because you took it for granted that someone else would do the work. You have to know, it is so obvious, you can read their writings. They want no religious freedom. Period. You'll hear the hardest atheists say, well, I believe you can pray anywhere you want. Look, you can do that in a Russian gulag. That is not religious freedom. Not what the country was founded on. Not what the wars were fought over. Not what people have voted over and over. And so what will we bequeath our children? Well, what I bequeathed as a part to my children is less than what I inherited. But not because we didn't do something. That trend may continue. It may not. If you go back and look at the Supreme Court decisions and federal court decisions, this is where these things are decided. And the makeup of those courts, and remember, every court has enormous latitude in understanding the laws. It's not ipso facto. There is enormous latitude. And so we are at, as I told you, a pivotal moment of placing someone on the Supreme Court who, by all appearance, and I don't have the legal mind and background to evaluate this, but the ones that I trust, that he is solid. What we mean by that, an intentionalist. Does it mean we'll agree on everything? No, but that he's looking at the Constitution not as a dynamic document that is living to be reinterpreted with every generation of justices. But an intentionalist goes back and tries to figure out what did the people who wrote it believe and how did they use those words. Just like we would study the Bible. So what can we do? We can pray. When elections happen on the state level, the national level, we can vote. When it's congressmen, when it's presidents, when it's government, governors, we can vote. We can talk. We can be informed about these issues. Because what has been bequeathed to us, many want to destroy. They have made enormous progress. And by God's grace, if we do engage, He may either restore or extend what we have. Will you pray? Father, we thank you for what we have. And we want to be good stewards of appreciating, of exercising our religious freedom, of speaking about it. And then, Lord, that we would be involved. And Lord, every one of us, because of our walk in life or our jobs or positions, we have varying degrees of what we can actually do. But Lord, in that station in life that we are, the age we are, the opportunities we have, may we be good stewards. And may we boldly, boldly seek that we can continue to live in a place so that the gospel and the principles of Scripture can be shouted from the church house to the corridors of Congress and the White House. And that nobody that becomes a school teacher loses their religious freedom when they walk on the campus. And no citizen walks into a federal building and loses their religious freedom. God help us. We love you in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. Let's stand. I want to read to you as we close. Congress in 1983 declared this as a congressional act. The Bible, the Word of God, has made a unique contribution in shaping the United States as a distinctive and blessed nation. Deeply held religious convictions springing from the Holy Scriptures led to the early settlement of our nation. Biblical teaching inspired concepts of civil government that are contained in our Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States. That was just in 1983 they declared that. May we be good stewards of what we get. If God has touched your heart where you are to be more informed, more vocal, or maybe you just don't know because of your station in life what you can do, you can pray, particularly now. But also, we can educate our children and others we're around. So maybe you need to make that commitment where you are before the Lord. If He touches your heart to follow Him in baptism or join this church or to have somebody pray with you, you come right now.